नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय भगवते वासुदेवाय कथं वसा प्रचालता हरवोऽपि चला इव चक्षुषा भ्रम्यमानेन दृश्यते चलति बभू यथम्। Because the movements of the water, the trees on the bank of a river, when reflected on the water, seem to move. Similarly, when the eyes move because of some mental derangement, the land appears to move also. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Sometimes, because of mental derangement, the land appears to be moving. A drunkard, for example, or a person with heart disease, sometimes feels that the land is moving. Similarly, the reflections of trees in a flowing river also appear to move. These are the actions of Maya. Actually, the living entity does not move. Stanur achalo yam. The living entity does not take birth or accept death. But because of the transient, subtle, and gross bodies, the living entity appears to move from one place to another, or be dead and gone forever. As the Bengali Vaishnava poet Jagadananda Pandit has said, Pishachi poile yena mati chana hoy, maya grast jiver hoy se bhava udai. According to this statement from the Prema Vivarta, when a living entity is conditioned by material nature, he is exactly like a person haunted by a ghost. One should therefore understand the fixed position of the spirit soul and how he is carried away by the waves of material nature to different bodies and different situations under lamentation and hankering. One achieves a successive life when he understands the constitutional position of the self and is undisturbed by the conditions created by material nature. Prakrite kriyamanani gunai karmani sarvasha. Because of the movements of the water, the trees on the bank of a river, when reflected on the water, seem to move. Similarly, when the eyes move because of some mental derangement, the land appears to move also. Today, we are reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7, Chapter 2, entitled Hiranyakashipu, King of the Demons. Text number 24. Perhaps the greatest power is that of knowledge. From a physical perspective, many lower species are far stronger than human beings. The elephant, the leopard, the tiger. They are faster, stronger, better fighters. But why many of these species are practically extinct today, endangered? The rhinoceros. How many of you have ever been standing in front of a charging rhinoceros? Hare Krishna. Very powerful. Because man has knowledge. A human being has the power of developed intelligence. The capacity to acquire knowledge. And that knowledge can create weapons, civilizations, inconceivably more powerful than anything that any lower species could do. So yes, knowledge is power. Look at what man is doing. The dilemma of global warming, pollution, creation of powerful nuclear bombs that has the potential capacity to change the entire environment of the earth. Mass destruction. And it is all the result of knowledge. Technologies to manipulate the material elements through subtle awareness wherever there is the greatest knowledge, there is the greatest potential to give benefit or harm to others. And that is why a human being only is responsible for his or her actions and words. The animal has great power. Many. But they have no karmic responsibility for anything they do or any sounds that come out of their mouths. But a human being is karmically responsible for every action and every word. Why? Because of the capacity for knowledge. And the most powerful of all forms of knowledge is spiritual. Knowledge of the self, which is coming from the scriptures, which reveals how this material world is created, how it is working, what is the soul, what is God, what are the interactions. Historically, many of the cruelest, most dastardly deeds that human beings have ever committed is on the basis of Scripture, religious principles. Terrorism, hatred, recently, I think I told you the story. I was in Germany, and some German devotees, they're actually not devotees, I'm sorry, just people I met, they were very, very deeply into the history of Christianity in Germany. They told the story of the Crusades. At one time, people of the Islamic faith conquered Jerusalem. So kings and noblemen of Europe, from France, from Europe, from England, they were mobilizing huge armies for the purpose of conquering the Muslims and regaining control of Jerusalem under the Christians. They were called the Crusades. And they would march on their horses and then by foot all the way, and there was ghastly battles. Sometimes the Crusades won, then the Muslims would go and they would conquer, and then the Christians would conquer. It was going back and forth for long, many, many decades. But in order to canvass people to join their armies and be fighters, Kshatriyas, they advertised that for every non-believer doesn't mean you're not religious, you don't believe in God. It means you don't accept their Savior as the only way. For any non-believer who doesn't accept Christ as the only way to God, everyone you kill will give you a better place in heaven eternally. So, Crusades marched, and they were really enthusiastic. Every single one of these people I kill will give me a better place in heaven. So they were really enthusiastic to kill. And I'm sure the other side said the same thing. The Muslims were saying the same thing. Everyone who is not of our faith, kill them, place in heaven. So both sides are fighting. With a spiritual purpose in their minds. Meanwhile, farmers in Germany heard about this. That for every non-believer you kill, you'll get a better place in heaven. So they were thinking, that's what life's about. Better place in heaven. So these farmers formed a whole army of Crusades. Now the other ones were all Kshatriyas, but these are farmers, Germany. Thousands and thousands, tens and thousands of them. They all started marching to Jerusalem. But on the way, they came to some big Jewish communities on the way, in Germany itself. And they were thinking, this is easy to happen. They're non-believers, and they don't even have weapons. They completely exterminated the entire communities. On the way, any community that they found that wasn't of their brand of Christianity, they killed every man, woman, and child. Tens and tens and thousands. And because by the time they got so sick that they never even made it to Jerusalem to fight for the cause, they all went back home because they were too disorganized to actually fight anybody. They didn't fight anybody. They just killed innocent. Well, this is one out of countless examples of how people could take scripture, have some knowledge, and twist it and misuse it, and convince people to be so cruel, so evil, and cause so much harm. Who are the biggest demons that we read about in the scriptures? Now, today, demons are nothing compared to the demons that we read about in the Ramayana, Mahabharata, Puranas. Practically all of them are learned scholars of the Vedas. Practically all of them follow practices that are intended for spiritual purposes. Yes? What was it? Brikasura. He was doing pujas to Lord Shiva. And they were perverted, but according to scriptural injunctions. Or what was his desire? Anyone whose head I touch will crack and die. That was his motivation. But he did such pujas to demigod of Shiva that it was Shiva had to fulfill his desire as a demigod. As the greatest Vaishnav, Lord Shiva is simply bringing people to the lotus feet of Radha and Krishna. He has his own Vaishnav Sampradaya. But in his role as a demigod, he must perform his duty. Whatever a person's motivation may be, if you pay the price, you get the goods. There's a no discrimination policy for demigods. Ravana also, how he worshipped Brahma, how he worshipped Shiva, and how learned he was. And therefore, these personalities, they gain supernatural mystical powers because of their knowledge. In this chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, we are reading about Hiranyakashipu. What's so wonderful about this chapter is these verses, perhaps 20, 30 verses, 40 verses, if you just take them out, put them on a piece of paper, and show them to our most exalted brahmacharis, to the best pandits, even to pure Vaishnavas, paramhamsas. Just take his name off. Take it out of this section, which is entitled Hiranyakashipu, King of the Demons, and just put his words in people's hands. And everyone will unanimously feel, this is a great soul. This person is fit to be my guru. He is parampara. What he's speaking is perfectly parampara. Logic, philosophy. But we read a little further and see what kind of a person he is, and we understand he's he hates Vaishnavas. He hates God. Philosophically, he knows everything about God. He's an atheist. It's not that he thinks God does not exist. He knows God exists. He knows Brahma is the son of Vishnu. And he's worshipping Brahma to get powers. Hare Krishna. And here he's explaining so precisely according to time, place, and circumstance. His brother Hiranyaksha was killed by Lord Varahadev. And everybody is mourning. What a great injustice. What irreligious activities have brought down our brother. So blind. That's the nature of demoniac mentality. You just don't see the faults in yourself. You just like to see faults in everyone else. How amazing. Hiranyaksha, Hiranyakashipu, and their relatives were all thinking that Hiranyaksha was really a great person. He was benefactor of such good benedictions upon all. He was really working for the cause of the benefit and welfare of society. Para upakar. He was doing the greatest welfare work by eliminating these demigods, by conquering for the cause of the demons. They really thought he was good. He may have raped women, he may have killed Brahmins, he may have drunk their blood, which he loved to do. He may have terrorized innocent people, destroyed everything just for his own lust, for his own passion, for his own greed, and that of his brother. But those are details. Yes, he may have had some flaws, but he was a good person. But this Vishnu, he may be God, but he's immoral. He's unethical. He's unfit for his position. He must be killed. Hare Krishna. This is their mentality. Hiranyakashipu. He's trying to pacify. Before pacifying them, he's expressing his own anger. Amazing. He doesn't see any faults in Hiranyakashipu. And Vishnu, who's absolutely perfect, he has to find some fault in him. And just take that. The fault is he's given up his impartiality. That's the only fault you can really find in him. He's supposed to be equal to all, so why he killed my brother? Why he took sides with the demigods? That means he's not equal to all. That means he's bogus. He's not a good god. He's not following his dharma as God. Let's see. One manufactured, concocted speck of a fault. He just expands it to absolutely blaspheme and defame Vishnu and rile up all of his associates to attack everything associated with Vishnu, to destroy. But he and his brother, they don't see any fault in themselves. That is demoniac mentality. And until you're a paramhamsa, even if you're a devotee, you have those elements. We have them in ourselves. In the Bible, Jesus said, before pointing to the speck in another person, I take out the tree in your own eye. Hare Krishna. Why did he say that? And why is it a prominent part of the Bible? Before pointing out the speck in another person's eye, take the pole out of your own eye. Because that's human nature. Yes, there may be some fault. Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur said the exact same thing. I see faults in others only because I'm honeycombed with tens and thousands of faults myself. A Vaishnava wants to rectify his or her own heart. In fact, Srimad Bhagavatam tells us the only enemy is our own mind. The enemy is not others. The enemy is not the atheist. The enemy is not opposing religious fanatics. The enemy is not the person who's trying to destroy you. The only real enemy is our own mind. This is spoken in Bhagavad Gita. One who controls the mind is the best friend. One who does not control the mind is the worst enemy. Rishabhdev describes the only enemy. Like a hunter, Bhagavatam explains, when a hunter captures a very wild, dangerous animal, he must be very vigilant to watch that animal. Because if we're inattentive, that animal will come back and destroy us. So mind is like that animal. When a devotee's intelligence must be very, very careful never to trust the mind. Always watch over it very, very carefully. And of course, the best way to control the mind is to keep the mind engaged in positive spiritual activities. Idle mind is the devil's workshop. Prabhupada cited this. When the mind is idle, it naturally goes toward the lower regions of thought. Just like water, its nature is to flow down. Yes? Water will always seek the lowest possible place. Even if it's hard to get to, somehow water will just change its shape and its form and whatever, just to somehow or other get to that lowest possible place. The mind is like that. Always seeking the lowest place. Therefore the intelligence must keep pumping, pumping the mind upward. And that is devotional service. To always keep the thoughts of our by remembering Krishna. Through chanting his name, through hearing his glories, through rendering service. These nine processes of devotional service are meant to keep the mind always fixed in Krishna and gradually experience the higher taste. So this demonic tendency within us is so powerfully revealed in these demons like Hiranyakashipu, who was so learned. In this particular verse, he is trying to pacify Diti, the mother of Hiranyaksha, the wife of Hiranyaksha, his children, and all the other relatives. They are grieving. It's amazing how the world is, how the universe is. The demigods are rejoicing that Vishnu killed Hiranyaksha. And the demons are crying. Yes? And it's not that Diti is a demoniac woman. Diti is the wife of Kashyapa Muni. Kashyapa would not marry a demoniac woman. She just happens to be, by her karma, she's a good woman, but she's the mother of all these demons. It's by some arrangement of destiny. And she's grieving her son. Yes, he may have been naughty in so many ways, but he's my son. Very difficult. Hiranyakashipu is, if you were to go to a funeral of a devotee, yes, if you were to go to a funeral of a devotee where all the sadhus are there, and the mother and the father and the brothers and the god brothers and the god sisters, and everyone is there grieving for in separation of the loss of this great Vaishnava. And if you were just to read these verses, everyone would feel enlightened. Everyone would say, that's just the perfect thing, we all needed to hear it. But don't tell them that these are the words of Hiranyakashipu. The devotees would have a whole different impression at that point. So Hiranyakashipu is so much nicely explaining how the soul is eternal. Why are you grieving? Krishna tells Arjuna, for a wise man does not lament for neither the living nor the dead. So why are you lamenting, Arjuna? The soul is eternal. Never was there a time when I did not exist, nor you, nor all these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be. The embodied soul passes from boyhood to youth to old age, and similarly, at the time of death, the soul will enter into another body. A sober person does not become bewildered by such a change. The soul is eternal, unborn, undying. It's not slain with the body. Cannot be cut to pieces by weapons, cannot be burnt by fire, cannot be withered by the wind, cannot be moistened by water. The soul is transcendental. The soul is completely separate from the body. Hiranyakashipu was explaining these principles so perfectly. If he was in Bombay, we would ask him to speak for the Purna festival tonight. He's just so good. The only problem is he has all his knowledge and he's misusing it. That's why he's so powerful, because he has his knowledge. But he has the wrong motivation. Srila Prabhupada explained how dangerous Mayavadis are. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu tells that if you hear submissively what Mayavadis speak, you'll fall down. Even if you're in Vaikuntha. That's how powerfully contaminated the Mayavadi philosophy is. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, your bhakti is doomed if you hear what they speak. Because you lose your service attitude. You become contaminated by the misconception that I am God. And therefore all true bhakti is impossible. But every word they speak is direct quotes from the scriptures. From Vedanta Sutra, from Bhagavad Gita, from the Upanishads. And they're powerful. And they're convinced. And they even have realization of the subject. Now, we're not supposed to hear the prajalpa of mundane people. But nowhere does it say that if you hear the prajalpa of mundane people,
that you'll be doomed. That if a resident of the spiritual world hears it, they'll fall down. No? Mayavadis. They have that unique category. But they have vast scriptural knowledge. That's why it's so dangerous. Because it's so philosophical and so logical to a person who doesn't understand the higher principles. It appears to be so, to convince you that you are God, and this is the way to realize it.
And even devotees. It's amazing how devotees can try to philosophically justify anything they want to do. I remember one time a sadhu told me that he was a Sanskrit. He was a Sanskrit scholar. And he was a Vaishnava also. But he said when he's debating against any type of a person in scriptural debates, he said, if you don't know a scriptural statement to defeat that person, if you know Sanskrit, you just make one up. And you just say it's from some Purana that they'll never find, or some Upanishad that they don't have time at the, you know, to look it up. Huh? That's the way, he said. He said, that's the way we defeat people. You know Sanskrit, you could make up anything you like, just put it in some little rhyme, little meter, say it's from this Upanishad, and you win. Hare Krishna. Now, of course, he's doing it for the right cause, perhaps. But sometimes devotees, you know, even from Prabhupada's purports, that's the amazing thing. Prabhupada's purports are so pure. But you can take anything out of context to justify nefarious activities on the basis of Srila Prabhupada's words. And give authority to it. And lead other people in that direction as well. So this is Hiranyakashipu. Taking something so good and using it for such an evil purpose. Now, putting all that aside, if we just study what he's saying, and Prabhupada's purports are agreeing with everything Hiranyakashipu is saying. Prabhupada's purports are expanding on Hiranyakashipu's words. trying to go deeper and giving more illumination from these words. So, today we're reading about how the soul is permanent, the soul is immovable, the soul is constant, but everything in this world is always in a state of transformation. Nothing is stable. In material existence, there is no stability. We may see mountains and think that the mountains are for so many millions and millions of years. It's like there are love songs that I love you and I will always love you. Even if all the oceans go dry, and even all the stars fall from the sky, and even if all the mountains turn into powder, still I will love you. Yes, like that. So they use this as an example because the stars, the ocean, the mountains, they seem to be forever. But that's an illusion. Because if you have
a microscope and look at the mountain, you'll see that all the little components of the mountain are always changing, right? They're always, they're always changing. And in due course of time, yes, the mountain will be dust. The oceans will go dry. The oceans are always filling and refilling and filling and refilling. It looks like it's permanent, but actually it's not. Nothing is stable in this world. On the molecular, cellular level, nothing is stable. This body, at every moment, there's unlimited changes going on in this body. Just look at your hand. Looks pretty stable. But there's tens and thousands of changes going on that you can't see. Movements, right? Changes. This material world, nothing is stagnant. Everything is in the process of destruction and regeneration. Destruction, regeneration, destruction, regeneration. But the soul is Satchidananda, eternal, full of knowledge and full of bliss. Never changes. So here Hiranyakashipu is explaining that he's giving example that the soul identifies with all the changes of this world. And therefore it gets implicated in all sorts of complications and karmas. He said, because of the movement of water, the trees on the bank of a river, when reflected on the water, seem to move. Yes. You're sitting on the bank of the river, you're looking at the reflection of trees in the river. And as the river's moving, the trees appear to be moving. The trees are not moving, but they appear. Or when you move your eyes, it looks like everything around you is moving. Yes? If you like an experiment, just go like this. Move your eyes around and it appears the room is moving. Srila Prabhupada, he gives by his experience. Prabhupada had several heart attacks on the Jaladutta. And he explained when he had those heart attacks, he just looked out. He was in the middle of the Arabian Sea. And all around was nothing but just water. Nothing else but water. And when water has a very, very hypnotic effect, if you just see nothing but water, because water is always moving and every wave is a unique expression. Prabhupada, he says, if a person has heart disease, sometimes feels that the land is moving. Yes, water is also always moving. But with even land, you just see it's due to derangement. Actually, there's no movement. So Prabhupada says, similarly, for the soul is identifying itself due to the derangement of being influenced by Maya or illusion with all the temporary phenomena of this world. And we take it so seriously. We take all these transformations of material nature so seriously that we forget our real self and the needs of the soul. That is Maya. That is how she traps us, and that's how she keeps us within that imprisonment.
by somehow or other distracting our attention away from our real needs. Moment after moment, birth after birth. Maya is so powerful. Through our attractions, through our aversions. Always there, at every moment, to somehow or other divert our attention away from the real needs of the soul. Daivihyeshu gunamayi mama maya duratyaya. Mami vami prapadyante maya metta tirantite. Krishna says this material nature, which is being conducted by these three modes of material nature, very difficult to overcome. Maya is all powerful. But one who takes shelter of me can easily overcome it. So through the words of Hiranyakashipu, we can get great conviction that I am the eternal soul. Through Hiranyakashipu's amazing lesson, we can get tremendous commitment to live according to the needs of the soul rather than the dictations of the illusory energy. Maya means that which is not. That means it's not what it appears to be. Everything in this world, it's not what it appears to be. Now scientists, through their imperfect senses, they are coming to certain conclusions of the origin of life, what is the sky, what is the earth. But nothing is as it appears. Unless we see through the eyes of the scripture, unless we see through the eyes of God, we never understand anything as it is. Therefore, Srila Prabhupada and all the great acharyas say we should see through the eyes of the scriptures. So today we're seeing through the eyes of the scriptures. Hiranyakashipu's. And actually, Prabhupada gave a lot of affection to Hiranyakashipu. I listened to one tape some time back. It was Prabhupada speaking on Lord Narasimhadev's appearance. He was giving a lecture on the glories of Lord Narasimhadev. And in the lecture, toward the beginning, he says, all glories to Hiranyakashipu. He said, we owe him so much. If it wasn't for Hiranyakashipu, Narasimhadev would not have appeared. Prabhupada called him Sriman Hiranyakashipu. He was praising him. He didn't praise his actions. But factually, you know, it took someone like him to bring Lord Narasimhadev, who's now eternally worshipable, even millions of years later. But what we learn from this story, one is, yes, the nature of the soul and the nature of this world. What is truth and what is illusion? Nashato vidyate bhavo na bhavo vidyate shata. The Gita says, those who are the seers of truth understand this, that what is real has no cessation. What is real is forever. and whatever is temporary is unreal. So we want to keep our mind fixed on what is real. What are the needs of the soul? How this material nature, if we understand material nature in relationship to God, then we see that material nature is not an illusion. That everything around us, our bodies, these books, these couches, everything, all the elements of material nature is not an illusion. If we see it in relation to God and use it in the service of God. Illusion means when we forget the eternal connection everything has with Krishna. This world is not an illusion. It is illusory. It appears to be something it isn't. It appears to be something for you to enjoy, but it's actually all meant for God's enjoyment. And truth is to see it in that way and use it for God's enjoyment. And the illusion is to see it is mine. It is for me. And that is the cause of all suffering and all bondage. We also learn from these verses, well, let us say from the whole story, including these verses, how important our motivation is. We often quote Prabhupada that Krishna does not see what you offer. Krishna sees the purpose in which it is offered. We could have great knowledge, but what is our purpose? Is our purpose prestige? Is our purpose to use our great knowledge to exploit others? Is the purpose of our great knowledge to gain something for my own false ego or my own sensual passions? Krishna sees the purpose. In Sri Rangam, there were many great pundits who knew the scriptures profusely. And they were also very pious and ethical people. But there was the one illiterate Brahmin who was reading Gita. It would take him a long time because he didn't know how to read properly. But every day he would read the entire Bhagavad Gita. People would laugh at him. Other pundits. Every word practically he was saying was mispronounced. Just stumbling. And not only did he mispronounce it, he didn't even know what the words meant. Yes. Gives hope for some of us. We recite the Sanskrit verses. How many of you know what it all means? Some of you do. Most of you don't. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he singled out that one man. The other pundits, you know, he just gave them formal respect. But this illiterate Brahmin, he came to him and asked him, "Tell me, what is it you're reading?" And the Brahmin said, "Actually, I don't know. I don't understand what these words mean. Sometimes I say it wrong, sometimes right. I don't know the difference. But my Guru Maharaj ordered me to read Gita every day." and I have taken that order as my life and soul. Let anyone criticize me, let anyone judge me, let them do anything they want, but I must sit here in public and read it every day because it was my Guru Maharaj's instruction. Quite humiliating. In the public, the high seat of learning for the whole South India. But his guru's order was strong. That was his purpose, to please his guru. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was completely satisfied. If your motive is to please your guru sincerely and honestly, then Krishna in your heart is going to be pleased. And he's going to empower. But how he empowers? The amazing thing, Krishna, the Paramatma in the heart of this Brahman, was so pleased that he was trying to please his guru. Now most of us would think that means he would empower him to speak eloquent Sanskrit, even though he didn't know it. Mukam karoti vachalam pangum langayatengirim yat krivata maham bande sigurum dinatharanam. We often chant this verse. By the mercy of Guru, a lame man can climb mountains, a blind man can see stars and the farthest parts of the universe, and even a dumb man can speak eloquent poetry. Yes? So if this man is pleasing his guru, why is he speaking Sanskrit? Why isn't Krishna helping him? It's not eloquent. It's not poetic. It's all chopped up and wrong. Was he empowered? Yes, he was supremely empowered. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu asked him, if you don't understand what you're reading, then why are you crying? Why are you looking so ecstatic? He said, because as I'm reciting, I'm only seeing Shyam Sundar. Beautiful, beautiful dark complexion. Most beautiful form of the Lord. So mercifully. He's holding the reins of Arjuna's chariot, acting as the servant of his devotee and instructing him in the Gita. Even though he's saying every word wrong, he's seeing Krishna at every moment in the core of his heart. He's seeing Krishna's love for his devotee, which is the essence of bhakti. And therefore, he's feeling ecstatic love. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu cried out in ecstasy. He said, you are the true knower of Bhagavad Gita. Doesn't understand a word, but you are the true knower. Because he understands the essence to love Krishna, to be attracted to Krishna. And Krishna's revealing himself to Brahman. Why? Because of his purpose. He was humble. He was sincere. He was willing to endure any type of criticism or humiliation, but he had to carry out the order of his guru. He wanted to please his guru. And there are so many stories in this regard. Krishna sees our motivation. Hiranyakashipu was a great mystic yogi. He was a great scholar. But his motivation was off. And therefore, because of his motivation, he used all of this great power for the wrong purpose. What God has given for the welfare of humanity, he used it for creating suffering of humanity. When Hanuman just came to Sri Lanka, he was in disguise, just trying to do some extra service. Devotees always eager to do something more. His mission was to get that ring to Sita and tell Sita that to find out where she is and give her the message that Rama is coming. But he investigated the entire Sri Lanka so that he could give concise, analytical strategies of war. He was just going everywhere, looking. He was looking for Sita, but on the way, he just wanted to see everything. So he knew where its weak points, where its strong points. And when he came to Ravana's house, massive palace, in Ravana's bed, gigantic bed, made out of crystal, Hare Krishna, decorated with jewels and gold. And there were the most beautiful, beautiful ladies from all over the universe that were just laying on the floor all around his bed for his pleasure. And there he was laying, asleep. Hanuman looked at him. Actually, Hanuman was impressed. What type of person is this? So learned, so powerful. And actually, it appears that Ravana was very beautiful. Usually in our pictures, he's just like, rad. But Hanumanji was really impressed. Hanuman was thinking, if only it was a devotee, everything, he would have been the greatest. We would all follow him. We would all, you know, assist him in his great mission. He had everything that a devotee could ever want. But what was his defect? The wrong motivation. He had the wrong purpose. And the Vanaras, they're monkeys. They're not even humans. Just like that Brahmin who wanted to see Mahaprabhu dance in the house of Srivas. He was very learned brahmachari. And he was so austere. He just drank milk, sometimes little fruit, nothing else. He longed to get in there. Srivas brought him in. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu chastised him. He said, it is not by your austerity of just drinking milk that you are fit to see the Supreme Lord. It's not by your knowledge. It's not by your celibacy as a brahmachari. It's your motivation that's important. And he used the example. What was the qualification of Gajendra to see the Lord directly? He was an elephant. He wasn't even a human. He wasn't a scholar. Just an elephant just walking around in the forest. Totally attached to his family. But when he was in danger, he took shelter of the Lord. That was his qualification. What was the qualification of Hanuman and the monkeys? They're monkeys. They're not humans. They're wild people. They're wild. Lord Chaitanya said, what was the qualification of the gopis? They were not scholars. They were not ascetics. They were not yogis. They were simple cowherd maids, just milking cows, doing what their parents told them, unless Krishna had another idea. Because they had devotion. Because their motivation was to please the Lord. That is all important. Srila Prabhupada begins the first of his cantos of Srimad Bhagavatam with that wonderful verse that even if a person recites or writes incorrectly, if the motive is to glorify the Lord and please the spiritual master, then not only that person will be purified, but anyone who hears that mispronunciation will become purified. Yes? To hear a person who wants to be God or wants some material benefit from his spirituality, to hear such a person recite perfect Sanskrit could contaminate you. Now, to hear a devotee recite perfect Sanskrit will completely purify you. But to hear a devotee who wants nothing other than to please the Supreme Personality of Godhead, even recite very wrong Sanskrit, you'll be equally purified. That's what Prabhupada is saying. Prabhupada said, there are many greater Sanskrit scholars than me. Why his Bhagavad Gita transformed the hearts of millions and the other scholars could not transform anyone's heart? Because of his purpose, his love for Krishna, his compassion to all living beings, his unmotivated, uninterrupted desire for devotional service. So besides learning from this particular verse about the nature of the soul and the nature of the illusory energy appearing to be something that's not because of our own misconceptions, more importantly, how important it is to cultivate the proper purpose. Anya vilashita sunyam jnana karmanya navitam anukuliyena krishna nushilanam bhaktirutama. That is the foundational verse for the whole Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, the whole science of bhakti. That whatever level we may be on, our goal, our aspiration should be pure devotional service. Uncontaminated by desire for fruitive activities, desire for mystic powers, or even desires for impersonal liberation. Our motivation should simply be to favorably give pleasure to Krishna. Especially through chanting his holy name. Questions? Yes.
Maharaj, as you very rightly...
No, your mother-in-law is senior to you.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Yesterday, with great difficulty...
I want to teach how to honor the mother-in-law. Which is a very controversial subject worldwide, actually. One of the most difficult instructions.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
But not in the case of Kirtida Devi.
Just 2 days back, with great difficulty, I convinced a person who follows Ramakrishna Mission philosophy that about a pure devotional service, and with great difficulty I convinced that lady to buy the Krishna book. Now they are impersonalists, and when she reads the Krishna book where Prabhupada, his purports are there, so what if she asks me, should I tell her that we cannot tell her that what you are doing is wrong, because she is very sincerely doing what her guru is telling her. So by reading this book, she might someday ask me about what Prabhupada means in his purports. So what should I tell her?
You should tell her what it means. According to time, place and circumstance, Srila Prabhupada taught us how to preach to such people. Prabhupada would not speak about the person. He would just stay in the philosophy. Yes? Just like one famous example, somebody asked about their guru. They said, what is your opinion about, and then said the name. Now this person is a Mayavadi who claims to be God. And Prabhupada knew that. Prabhupada said, I don't know so much about who this is, but tell me, what is the philosophy? And without saying anything about the person, he just explained philosophy properly. Yes? So you can explain philosophically the difference between personalism and impersonalism, and the superiority of the personal conception of God, and how love of God is only possible through that process. Yes? You don't have to say, you know, this person is a mad monk and a disciple. It's going to chase the person away. Just explain philosophy nicely. I remember reading a letter from Srila Prabhupada about college preaching in America. Srila Prabhupada said, first he said how important college preaching is. He said that if we don't reach the people in colleges, we won't have future leaders for our society. He said, because all the future leaders in the world, in every department, in every field, they are in the colleges today. So we must reach them. And he said, just giving one lecture is not enough. They have to have regular association. And then he told how to preach to them. Would you like to know? He said, because they are intelligent people, do not say our philosophy is better than yours. Do not say our philosophy is the best. Because as soon as they hear that, they'll turn you off. Just present our philosophy so expertly that with their own intelligence, they will come to that conclusion. Yes? So you don't have to blast the guru if they're Mayavadis, impersonalists, or whatever. Just present the philosophy so expertly that they'll come to that conclusion themselves by their own intelligence. Does that answer your question? Yes, son-in-law, Murli Dar.
Maharaj, in your lecture, you very rightly mentioned that somebody who has a genuine desire to please the Lord, whatever he speaks or does, that definitely has a effect on anyone whom he cultivates. So, I'm talking about myself. I know this, that somebody who is genuinely serving the mission, somebody who is genuinely serving Guru Maharaj, Srila Prabhupada, we should take their association very much. But at the same time, we may also, you know, the intelligence sometimes needs some exercise. Like that person may not be very eloquent speaker. And if you want to hear something nice, then you'd want to hear from someone who is a very, very nice speaker. So that, you know, it's a good exercise for your intelligence. At the same time, we also try to convince others also. Why don't you come for this person's lecture or that person is going to speak today? Not so much to associate the other person, but we say that you please come and hear from him. Or probably when we have to invite someone for a lecture, we invite someone else who is a very eloquent speaker to speak on the particular occasion, rather than inviting the person who is more eager to please Krishna in his own way, but not an eloquent speaker. So please help me to understand this. And so this.
You should invite your mother-in-law to speak. She has pure desire. Actually, for preaching, Srila Prabhupada wanted devotees, according to their capacity, to be expert. Yes? So if a devotee has good motivations, and they can speak eloquently, and they can make a deeper impression on an audience, then that is more effective in that particular circumstance. It's an auditorium in a college, or people who will hear more and take more seriously from someone who can speak very, very eloquently. That's very, very effective. But they should have right motivations. Someone may be more advanced, maybe a housewife who doesn't really know how to give classes, may not be the most effective person to give such a public lecture. But at the same time, in our own hearts, we should know that what that person speaks has the power of God. Does that answer your question? Yes, Sri Dama Prabhu.
You raised a very vital question that how people might not have the right motivation, but they speak the right thing, like in the case of Hiranyakashipu. And in our own experiences, Maharaj, we have come across over the years many people who behave and speak our philosophy and the way our philosophy tells them to behave. But over the years, we realize that they don't have the right motivation. Their motivation has been wrong, and we tend to put complete faith in them, we love them, but we find that we get cheated over the years. So for us now, for so many years, it is very difficult to put faith in a person, even if he is genuine, he or she is genuine. It is difficult to put faith because we have been cheated over the years, and this is very disturbing to us, because we know that we should put faith in a genuine person. But we are not able to really figure out who is genuine, who is not genuine, because we have been cheated in the past. So Maharaj, how do we really understand this and get rid of this guilt of not being able to put complete faith in a right person?
Essentially, faith is a gift of God. It cannot be artificially imposed within our own consciousness. But if we are sincere and we seek the association of those who are earnestly, genuinely seeking the essence or presenting the essence, whatever has happened in the past, if Krishna is pleased by our sincerity and our willingness and by His grace, He can establish that faith within our heart. Adoshudatata sadhu. If we even have a little faith, and we repose that faith in persons who are presenting the right thing honestly, then that faith grows ultimately into prema. And even if on the road, somehow or other, our faith is damaged by persons who, they may be cheaters, or they may just have been sincere but casualties on the road. Yes? Some people, they're sincere, but they just became casualties in their own devotional service. But ultimately, our faith is in Krishna. Our faith is in the system of parampara. We know that the parampara is a perfect system, and Krishna is perfect, and Krishna's word is perfect. And if we just keep connected to that, whatever may happen, this individual or that individual, the principle of Guru Tattva, Vaishnav Tattva, Krishna Tattva, we must understand the Tattva. The person is the embodiment, the representative of the tattva. The tattva is always perfect. Yes? If you're plugged into an outlet where there's electrical current, if somehow or other that particular outlet becomes defective, the current is still there. You just have to plug in where you can connect. So just be sincere. Just be sincere and seek out the essence in the association of devotees that you really see. As far as you can see, if you are sincere, Krishna will help you to give you the discrimination also that these people are genuine. They're real. And by hearing in their association, Krishna will not only restore, but He will establish and expand your faith. Oftentimes the problem is people have some problem and then they give up their sadhana, they give up their association, and they just use as a justification that I was cheated. Even if you're right, you're going nowhere but down. So what's the use of being right? Yes? The purpose is to know Krishna and love Krishna. Whatever happens, Krishna's waiting for us. So even if difficulties may have come, even if we have been let down, if we take shelter of our sadhana, take shelter of the holy name, take shelter of devotees who as far as we can see are genuine, take shelter of Prabhupada's books, Prabhupada's tapes, then there will be no impediment. We shouldn't justify some mishaps to compromise our own spiritual principles. And we have seen people who have gone through that same thing, who are some of the best, strongest, most empowered lovers of Krishna in the world. Yes? And we've seen people who have gone through the same thing, who are just criticizing everybody and giving up their own sadhana, giving up everything and blaming other people. What's the difference? Our free choice. There's no impediments to pure devotional service if we're sincere. Does that answer your question? Hare Krishna. Yes, Vishwarupa Prabhu.
As we have heard that when we hear from people, perfect philosophy, but who have bad motivation, like Hiranyakashipu, then there are 20-30 verses in Bhagavatam narrating exactly what he spoke. So I want to understand how it is appearing in Bhagavatam.
Because Sukadev Goswami spoke it.
Thank you, Maharaj.
For your benefit. That's what the whole class was about, why it's in the Bhagavad. But to end class, I'd like to just say that today is the Vyas Puja of His Holiness Bhakti Swarup Damodar Swami Maharaj. You're having a very nice ceremony at Radharas Bihari Temple, and it starts, I think, at 10:30 or something. I just found out about it yesterday evening, and because I have commitments, I won't be able to go, but I'd like to say something here in that relation. Bhakti Swarup Damodar Maharaj was one of the very, very fortunate disciples of Srila Prabhupada, that Srila Prabhupada reposed such immense trust. When he first became a devotee, when he first met Prabhupada, Prabhupada saw in him someone so special. He was working on his PhD in science, coming from a village in Manipur. Poverty life. Somehow or other he came up through his very, very hard work. He was just plowing fields when he was a little boy. And he ended up getting scholarships to get PhD in physics in America, University of California in Irvine. He was really a person who came from a very, very downtrodden economics condition in a far remote country, in some village in that remote country. And by his devotion to Krishna and his hard work, such opportunities were there for him. And then he met Srila Prabhupada. One of his friends brought him. And as soon as Prabhupada saw him, Prabhupada realized, this person is going to do great things for Mahaprabhu's mission. Prabhupada just took him right into his personal entourage. I remember in 1972, Prabhupada came to New Vrindavan from Los Angeles, and he took Bhakti Swarup Damodar Maharaj with him. I don't even think he was initiated then. He was still a student. And Prabhupada entrusted with him the Bhaktivedanta Institute. And so many wonderful morning walks, Prabhupada would ask for him to walk next to him and ask him questions. We've all heard those morning walks. And if he didn't come, Prabhupada would say, where is our Swarup Damodar? as they'd be walking, Prabhupada say, would be talking, and then he would turn and say, "What do the scientists say about this?" In many lectures, Prabhupada would refer to him when he was talking to very high-level people of society, different parts of the world. He would say, "Our Swarup Damodar, he says like this. Our Swarup Damodar has told like this. Swarup Damodar, what do the scientists say? What is your response to this person's question?" So in my heart of hearts, he's always been like a deity of someone who was so, so close and so loved by Srila Prabhupada. And of course, from nothing, he went back to Manipur and established an entire movement. Magnificent temple, hundreds of devotees, heads of state coming and glorifying him. He just came alone to that country and did it all himself. Amazing power. Through his scientific conferences, his various writings, he gained great respect in academic circles, scientific circles, interfaith circles. But the amazing thing is, due to his Vaishnava qualities and his good character, his devotional character, people just, even atheistic people, even people of other religions who don't believe anything, they would honor his characteristics so much that they had to accept. They had to accept Gaudiya Vaishnavism on one level or another. So he really took Prabhupada's order as his life and soul. And another wonderful quality in him is how he tried to spread the culture of Vaishnavism throughout the world, through his performances, through his behavior, through his extraordinary kirtans. So there is not much time, but let us all offer our most respectful and humble obeisances at the lotus feet of Bhakti Swarup Damodar Swami Maharaj on this very auspicious occasion. Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.